Hey everyone, you're listening to a message from Pastor Matt Erickson, finishing our series, Seeing Jesus for the First Time. Be sure to check out the study guide for this week's message at eastbrook.org/sermons.
When I was a young kid, one of the highlights of my life was being able to go to the movies. Our family didn't necessarily have a lot of money when I was growing up, and there were no streaming services. DVDs did not exist. VHS tapes didn't exist at that point. And so it was a really big deal to actually get to go to the movies. And I remember one of my strongest movie theater memories was going to see the second installment of the original Star Wars trilogy in the theater with my older brother, Empire Strikes Back. Definitely the best of all the Star Wars movies. Anyway, that's a side note. That's right. So I saw this in the theaters. You know, it was released once and then a couple more times in the early 80s. And as we watched the film, it was a wild ride, right? We had watched all these different places where intergalactic conflict was happening. I don't want to ruin anything if you've never seen the Star Wars movies or anything. Might be a different discussion. Our emotions had been wrenched up and down in all the different interactions between the good guys and the bad guys. And then there was this kind of final showdown that happens between one of the good guys, Luke Skywalker, and the main bad guy, Darth Vader. They're having this big, you know, lightsaber battle, like swords that are made of lasers. It all makes sense in the movie. And then Luke is badly injured, and he loses his weapon, and he's hanging on to this sort of platform over an open tunnel in this like big spaceship place. I don't know how to describe this to people who've never seen this. And he plunges down off this platform and goes through these tunnels and comes out hanging on over this vast expanse over an alien planet, hanging on, bruised and beaten, almost no energy, nothing to save him from plummeting to death below. And as we're watching this movie in the theater, exactly at this spot, the film snaps. And my brother and I are like, is this the end of the movie? You know, we're little kids. We're looking at each other. It's almost the end of the movie, but it's not. The reel had snapped. And so for what felt like about 7 hours, but was probably about 5 minutes, whoever the guy is in the booth is like furiously like taping the real movie back together, right? And we're wondering what would happen. Is Luke going to make it? Is he not going to make it? What's going to happen next? We're sitting there in these cushioned seats with our feet stuck to the sticky floor for the story to be brought to the next space. And then the story we're looking at today is a little bit like that. An episode out of the story of Jesus' life that can feel a little bit like, what's happened? Is this the end of the story? Is it part of the story? Is there another end after it? It's the ascension of Jesus. And you may ask yourselves when we talk about the ascension of Jesus, is this an interruption of the story? Or is this the end of the story? Or is it the piece of the end that leads to another segment of the story, like the end of The Empire Strikes Back leading into the next movie, The Return of the Jedi? All of this stuff may go through our minds when we read about the ascension of Jesus. And all through this series, in Luke chapter 24, we've been exploring these different parts of this chapter after Jesus' resurrection from death, after the crucifixion, all the way to the very end of the chapter, which is here today about the ascension of Jesus. And I would just like to propose that the ascension of Jesus is one of the most neglected and yet most important stories and aspects of the life of Jesus that we have in front of us. It's not an interruption. It is actually a vital and meaningful part of the story of Jesus, and we neglect it at our peril. And so if you have your Bibles with me, I'd invite you to turn to Luke chapter 24 for the last three verses of the chapter. It would be so easy just to skip over that. We've done all the good stuff, right? The road to Emmaus, Jesus not being in the tomb and the angels being there, Jesus appearing in the upper room. But let me just read these last few verses here, verses 50 through 53, which say this: when Jesus led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, which is near the Mount of Olives, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they, this is the disciples, worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple praising God. That's it. That's the text for today. Now, let me just try to get our minds around the ascension, which is really hard because it's a really challenging, actually, episode in Scripture. I want us to think about the accounts we have of the ascension, which come to us here at the end of Luke's gospel and at the very beginning of the book of Acts. Maybe you know, and maybe you don't know, that Luke was a follower of Jesus who was part of kind of the community around Paul the apostle. He was a medical doctor, but he was also very much engaged in the mission of God in that early group of Christians. And Luke wrote both what we call the Gospel of Luke, which is a story of Jesus, and the book of Acts, or the Acts of the Apostles, which is the story of the Holy Spirit working in the early group of Christians. And at the very end, or the hinge of those two books, is the story of the ascension. And so the Gospel of Luke ends with the ascension, and the book of Acts begins with the ascension. And it's not because it's an unimportant thing. It's actually because it is the hinge event of the story of Jesus and the early church, and it is vitally important. There's 40 days after Jesus' resurrection until the ascension, where Jesus appears in many different ways to early believers. We hear about that in Acts 1. We read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 from the Apostle Paul. And then 10 days after his ascension, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the early believers at the festival of Pentecost. Luke tells us in the book of Acts these words. This is how he describes the ascension there. It's actually like the end of Luke is a compressed version, and Acts 1 has a little bit longer. It says this: after Jesus said some things to his disciples, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." These two angelic figures are described in a way that echoes how the two angelic figures in Jesus' empty tomb appear to Mary and the other women. And so we have here in these two accounts at the end of Luke and in the beginning of Acts, this description of the ascension of Jesus. And the activity of Jesus that happens at the end of Luke 24 is really important for us. So I want us to just get it into our minds what's happening here. It says that the first thing that happened is Jesus gathers with his friends and he lifts up his hands to bless them. This is the way that the priests would bless their people. And I wonder, although we don't know for sure, if Jesus offered the priestly blessing out of Numbers chapter 6. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, both now and forevermore." We're not sure, but it's possible Jesus gave that kind of a blessing. But he's doing something that's the sign of a priest blessing the people. And in both the Gospel of Luke and the story of Acts, Jesus is then taken from their sight. He left them, it says. He was taken up into heaven, or as it says in Acts, a cloud hid him from their sight. Jesus was present with them and then was apparently absent from them. And so this leads us to a lot of questions. What's happening here? Is this a galactic departure of Jesus floating up out of the atmosphere into space, past Mars, going somewhere? Is that what's happening here, or is it something else? Well, I hope we can just admit a few things, and I hope this doesn't make you uncomfortable. The cosmology, or the view of the universe at the time of the New Testament, was different from the way we view the universe now. This should not surprise us. And so we know now Jesus didn't float out of outer space. And we, like, if somebody said that to you, you know, he ascended, he floated into outer space, we would laugh at that idea, right? We're like, the atmosphere, like everything out there. But I just want to tell us, The disciples didn't think Jesus floated into outer space either. They weren't dumb. There's something happening in this story, and there's a background to it in the scripture that helps us understand what Luke is trying to write about and what the disciples understood happened to Jesus. And it is all about God coming close to humanity. And it has to do with an ascent, but that ascent doesn't mean going into outer space. It means something else. And so just let me give a little bit of a chance to get the background on this, okay? Is everybody still with me here today? Okay, I want us to go, Kelly laughs at me when I do this. She's like, are you going back to Genesis again? I'm like, I'm going back to Genesis again. I want us to think about the very beginning of how the world was created according to the scriptures, where God creates a beautiful world. And it says in Genesis chapter 2 that God creates a garden in the land of Eden and places humanity in that garden. Now, we know from the description in Genesis chapter 2 and even some aspects of Genesis 1 and even into some other parts of the Bible like Ezekiel 28, that that garden was located on a mountain. And that water flowed from a very high fountain, it's described this way, into four different rivers that came out, and those also watered the garden in the land of Eden. It was up. And that symbolized several different things at the same time, but it at least symbolized what's relevant for us today is that humanity living on earth in the image of God also had interaction with God. And that garden in the land of Eden, that upward movement was a place where heaven and earth were meeting. And let me just make a description about heaven for us. If we think that heaven is the place we go when we die in the future, I want to reframe that for us today. Heaven is not the place we go where we die. I'm going to mess with your mind for a little bit, but heaven is the place where God lives. It's the domain that God lives in. It's the description of the territory that humanity cannot enter, but only God can live in. And Eden was the place where both the domain of earth, the created world, and the domain of God's presence, heaven, the uncreated world, were coming together as humanity and God were dwelling together. And then when sin enters, the reason that humanity has to leave the garden is because humanity can't enter into the place where God dwells because humanity is not holy. And so there's a sundering apart, a rending apart of that. And ever after in scripture, it is the story of God pursuing humanity. This is what we talked about in Leviticus, right? To figure out how a holy God can live with a not quite holy people. This is the story of scripture. There's a lot in this. And so you will think with me, what I'm trying to do is help us see some of the territory in scripture that is all about heaven and earth coming together. And most of the time, it's connected to a space that's higher. Think with me about this. When Moses brings the people out from enslavement in Egypt, he's walking with them. They're going from Egypt to the land of promise, Canaan. And along the way, they stop at a place. Do you remember where they stop? It's a place called Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, God appears to the people, and he's going to speak to them and give them instruction and guidance about how to live well as his people. Leviticus comes out of that. A good portion of Exodus comes out of that. A good portion of Deuteronomy comes out of that. And the people see God coming in the mountain and they get freaked out. It's overwhelming. And so Moses goes up the mountain to meet with God. He actually, it says, lives in the midst of the glory of God. This is how it's described in Exodus 24. Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it. Just remember that language. And the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. What is happening? Heaven is meeting earth, and Moses is caught up in it. What does Moses look like when he comes down from the mountain? Maybe you remember this. His face glowed with the glory of God. So much so, said he had to put a veil over his face. There was just too much glory that he had soaked in. It was like a sunburn, but a glory burn that made him hard to look at. I mean, you've maybe seen somebody with a sunburn that's hard to look at. It's hard to look at them because it looks painful. This is different. Hard to look at Moses because it looks so good. Might have caused some jealousy of people. Might have been overwhelming. And after that time, God gives instructions about building a place called the tabernacle, which is a precursor to the temple, a portable worship center that leads to a more fixed worship center. And the tabernacle and the temple become representative places of the place where heaven meets earth. But instead of being a place that you ascend to, it's a place that you have to increasingly walk into, from the outer court to the inner court to the holy place to the holy of holies. And not everybody can go all the way in. And so it becomes an ascent that's actually a journey inward, if you know what I'm saying. And the closer you get to the center, the closer you get to the place where God dwells, where heaven meets earth, which is in and around the Ark of the Covenant, right? And so when people would go to the temple, eventually, the language they used for it, partially because it was on a hill in Jerusalem, but partially because it was also a journey inward to meet God, was they would say, we are going to ascend to the mountain of the Lord. And even if the place that they lived at was higher in terms of its altitude than where the temple was, they were still ascending because they were going in to meet with God. And there was a whole psalm category in the book of Psalms called the Psalms of Ascent. Psalms 120 through 134 is all the psalms that the people would sing when they were going on pilgrimage at the festival times to Jerusalem, to the temple, where they would meet with God. They were ascending as if they were going back to Eden, as if they were going to Mount Sinai, as if they're coming in to the deepest places where they will meet with the living God. This is the story. The up was also in. It was an encounter with the living God, moving closer and closer and closer to God. It was all about the overlapping of earth with heaven, the place where God dwells. Y'all still with me? Now, this is like a lot of background, but it's important for us to understand because even when we get to the very end of the Bible in the book of Revelation, it describes a new heaven and a new earth coming down. And this is how it's described in Revelation 21:10. He carried me in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It's a new reality where God is living in the midst of humanity. It says there's no need for a lamp there because God himself will be in its midst, a great light at the very heart of creation, where heaven meets earth. A new heaven and a new earth now overlapping all the way like the Garden of Eden. So with all of this in the background, when we think about the ascension, the disciples knew what was happening. Jesus wasn't going into outer space. Jesus was going in. He was rising to the very heart of the overlapping center between heaven and earth. He was entering into a place that a human being could not go, but Jesus was not going as a spirit. He was going in a resurrected human body into the place where humanity could no longer go. And by bringing both his fully God self and his fully man self into the presence of God in the ascension, Jesus is opening a way for humanity to now enter into the overlapping reality of heaven and earth where God dwells. We can now go into that place. It's a powerful reality of what's happening in the ascension. The disciples don't think Jesus is going to outer space. They don't think he's just ascending out of the atmosphere. He is becoming more present to God than we can. He is ascending into the very reality of what Sinai was about, of what Eden was about what the tabernacle and the temple were all about. It is the place where God dwells, and heaven and earth now overlap in Jesus, who is God with us. And now, though that reality of God with us in Jesus is not here for us in the way that we perceive it, Jesus is more fully here in the presence of God, and that enables us too to enter into the presence of God. We are brought into that new heaven and new earth reality. The ascension is not an interruption. It is the climax of Jesus' earthly life and ministry. It ushers in a new and dynamic chapter in God's relationship with humanity. And 10 days after the ascension, it'll become clear what it means, that the very Spirit of God, the living, active, dynamic presence of God is now released into the life, not just of one person, But of anyone who comes to God through faith in Jesus Christ, we are now filled up with the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Ooh, there's so much inside of this. I took way too much time on that. Okay, looking at my clock there. So let me give us like three reasons why the ascension is significant for if you're a little more like give me the main points, Matt. The first one is this: Jesus' ascension confirms his enthronement with the Father. With Jesus' ascension, we're being told Jesus is king. He is king over everything. He is king alongside of God the Father. We say in the creed, he ascended to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. This means Jesus reigns in the position of power and authority next to the Father. When he was taken up into heaven, we are saying that Jesus' bodily presence, fully God and fully man, is now in the presence of God. In fact, Stephen, when he's martyred in Acts 7, he says, I see heaven open before me and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. You know why Stephen gets stoned? He's saying Jesus is the ruling presence of God. His like dramatic statement about Jesus. This is the fulfillment of the vision in Daniel chapter 7 that we get from Daniel, where it says, I see one like a son of man standing in the presence of God. He approaches the Ancient of Days, was led into his presence, and was given all authority, glory, and sovereign power. All the nations and the peoples and all languages, they worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Daniel's prophetic word in Daniel chapter 7 is fulfilled in Jesus ascended into the presence of the Father. And the ascension reminds us that not only has God's kingdom been inaugurated with the incarnation of Jesus, not only has Jesus' victory over sin and death been confirmed in his resurrection, but the ascension tells us that Jesus reigns from then until the full consummation of his kingdom with the new heaven and the new earth. Jesus is in charge, if I can give it to us in shorthand. The second thing that's important is this: Jesus' ascension opens a way to God and reveals that Jesus eternally intercedes for us as humanity. 40 days after his crucifixion, he ascends. His once-for-all sacrifice secured his place as the unique mediator between God and humanity. Jesus has opened a way for us to enter into the presence of God. And the writer of Hebrews builds upon these truths to say that because of this, because Jesus is the mediator, he's the intercessor, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for us. This doesn't mean that Jesus is like on his knees in prayer for us. It means he's standing as the one who rules over all in the presence of the Father, and he is speaking to the Father, my grace is sufficient for all these people. My righteousness can cover all these people. I have done it, Father. It is finished. And now, though they are not righteous, I cover them with my righteousness. Though they are weak, I pour my strength into them. And Jesus is speaking those words over our lives and into the ear of the Father on our behalf. He is our mediator. He stands as our advocate on behalf of broken humanity, sinful humanity. And the amazing thing is this: because he has ascended into the Father's presence, his advocacy is not limited by geography or time. Jesus eternally intercedes right in the presence of the Father for anyone who reaches out to him by faith. And so he is not limited to the geography of the Holy Land as he was in his incarnation. He is now able to advocate for anyone so that we can, as it says in Hebrews chapter 4, boldly approach the throne of grace to find help and grace and mercy for help in time of need. Which, I don't know about you, but for me, every hour is a time of need. As fully God, Jesus the Son intercedes for us. He is on our side. He is for us. And so may we know that the grace of God flows abundantly from the throne of God through Jesus Christ when we reach out to him in prayer. Jesus is in charge. Jesus is on our side. And thirdly, Jesus is coming back. Jesus' ascension anticipates that Jesus will return. Remember the words of those two angelic figures in Acts? Why are y'all standing up looking up into the sky? The Jesus you just saw ascend into the Father's presence is gonna come right back in the same way when the time is right, is basically what the angels are saying. And there's a lot of things we can say about the return of Christ, but the scripture testifies to five things that we know about the return of Christ. Number one, it will happen. It will happen. Two, it will happen in God's time, not according to any human timeline, okay? Three, it's going to be recognizable by everybody. We don't know exactly what that means, but we know it's going to be recognizable. Every eye will see him, it says in scripture. Number four, it will bring all the fullness of Christ's victorious kingdom over all things. Nothing will fail to bow the knee to Jesus. And number five, it will bring vindication for God's people in the sight of all the nations. It will happen. It will happen in God's time. It will be recognizable. It will bring the fullness of Christ's victorious kingdom over everything. And it will be a vindication for God's people that in the sight of all the nations, Jesus is King. Friends, there's going to come a day where he will return and the new heaven and the new earth will be brought in. And the ascension tells us that is a reality. Jesus is taken from us, but he will come back to us. And in the meantime, we have the presence of the Holy Spirit, not limited by geography and time, that is accessible to anyone by faith, which is actually a great and tremendous gift. These three things, Jesus' ascension confirms his enthronement. He's in charge. Number two, Jesus' ascension opens a way and reveals Jesus' intercession for us. He is with us and for us. And number three, he will return. He will return. Oh, man. The ascension. Okay. What does all that mean for us? How can I pack all this in 2 minutes? Because of Jesus' ascension, we now have the opportunity to enter new life with God. And if there's anybody here who has not entered new life, may the ascension be an invitation to step forward in faith in Jesus. And faith is simply saying, I believe, Jesus, you are Savior, and I need you. And just calling out to him. And that becomes the beginning. Because we can all mature in life, we grow older, but none of us can ascend without Jesus. Right. Like, we can mature, we can become better people, but we cannot ascend into the presence of God without someone else going ahead of us. And it's Jesus who's done it. That's a gift only from God. Because of Jesus' ascension, may we just trust his intercession on our behalf. When we find ourselves in bleak places, may we know Jesus is for us. When we find ourselves at the end of our rope, may we know that Jesus is standing there right next to us. When we find ourselves walking through the valley of the shadow of death, may we know that he is the light who lights up the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome him. In each and every situation of our lives, Jesus stands in the presence of the Father and also close to us by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And may we know that he is always for us, advocating, leaning in with the Father on our behalf. And may that encourage our hearts. We are not alone. We are not on our own. We do not only have to be our own advocate. Jesus, the risen Savior, the forgiver of sins, the Messiah, is ascended and is our advocate. That's tremendous. And here's the other thing I think this means for us is because Jesus ascended and he is incarnate in the Father's presence, it tells us something. Matter matters. Our bodies matter. The earth matters. People matter. And because Jesus has taken created matter into the presence of God, and it is now dwelling in the presence of God in his resurrected body, we now get to live by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit on earth for the good of all creation. Sharing the message of Jesus for people who haven't heard, bearing stewardship and dominion over the earth in a way that's good for creation, advocating for people whose bodies may be pushed down. We care about these things because for God, matter matters. And we live in our bodies now, not for ourselves, but for the glory of God. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, because you've been baptized, now let every part of your body be given over to the purposes of God. And if Jesus reigns as king over all creation, then let every square foot of creation where we set our foot be lived and brought back to God for his glory. May our bodily lives be lived for his glory. We're not waiting, biding our time, just get rid of them old bodies till we can get our spirits to heaven. No, we will bear resurrection bodies like Jesus into, check this out, a new heaven and a new earth. Because God who created creation loves creation. So may we live in it until the day Jesus returns. The same way he left, may we live now for the glory of God right here, right now, until that day comes. Amen? Amen? Well, let me pray for us. Oh, living God, you reign over everything, and we praise you and we thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for entering into creation. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on our behalf and bearing the weight of sin that we might have forgiveness and salvation. Thank you, Jesus, for rising in victory over sin and death and reigning as king and for ascending now into the Father's presence. Oh, Jesus, thank you for being our advocate. Thank you for making a way. And we cannot wait until you come back. Until that day, strengthen us to walk with you, for we pray this in Jesus' mighty and awesome name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from Pastor Matt Erickson. We welcome you to join us for our weekend worship services at 8, 9:30, and 11 a.m. For more information, please visit eastbrook.org.